Well, we want to give you all a warm welcome here this morning. It's good to see all these smiling faces. Now, while the fellows are distributing or passing out my outlines, I just want to take a moment to answer one of those questions. You may remember about 2-3 weeks ago, I mentioned that we have a box at the back there where you can ask any question you like related to the scriptures or Christian living. And when I speak, I will do the best I can at answering that question. Well, I have a question that was given to me, and the question was this: why sometimes in the scriptures do we see God referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see that expression several times in the Old Testament. So before I get into my regular message, I'm just going to briefly address that issue. Usually when you have a question like that, and the answer appears several times in the scripture, it's always a good thing to look at the time it's first stated in the scripture, and that'll give you a good clue as to why it's there. And the first mention we have of this is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, and this is where Moses is coming to that burning bush, the bush that's burning but it's not disappearing. And the voice that comes from that bush is God, and he said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here, in this first use of this expression, what we see God doing is declaring who he is. And the reason he has to do this is because already in the history of mankind, people are worshiping other gods, false gods. So God had to make it clear to Moses, who'd been actually living in the wilderness for 40 years, that the person who was speaking to him now was the true God, the God of his ancestors. See, Moses knew, would have known that he was Jewish, so this would have established credibility in Moses' eyes as to who this God was who was speaking to him. He was the God of people that he was quite familiar with. He'd been told the stories. And the other thing that this does is it reminds him of the covenant that was given to Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, he also made a covenant or an agreement with him where he said that if you do this, you leave this land and come to the land I'm going to give you, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So when he says that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's also reminding Moses that he's the God who gave the covenant to Abraham, and then that covenant is going to pass through a particular lineage. Remember, Abraham had other children other than Isaac, but it was through Isaac that the covenant was going to be fulfilled. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but the covenant was going to be fulfilled through Jacob, not Esau. Doesn't mean that God wasn't the God of all those other people too, but there was a distinct covenant made with this lineage, and that's what God was emphasizing here. So hopefully that'll answer the question to your satisfaction. And now we're going to move on to the subject of this morning's message. And I want to start out by just telling you a little story that helps illustrate the point I want to make today. Stories told about a fisherman who had a friend that he wanted to take fishing with him, and his friend happened to be a game warden. So they hop into this little boat, it's one of those little 14-foot, almost a car topper, and they're sitting face to face, and they're out on the lake, and the game warden, he pulls out his fishing rod, and the other guy who invited him, he pulls out a box, and he opens the lid of the box, and he pulls out a stick of dynamite, and he lights the fuse on the top of the dynamite, and then he throws it into the water, waits a few seconds, and you hear boom. And then within about a minute, these dead fish start floating to the surface. Then he starts scooping them up with his net. Well, his friend, the game warden, is absolutely flabbergasted. He says, "What are you doing, man?" He says, "You can't do that. That's against the law. In fact, I ought to arrest you right here." That didn't faze the first guy. The first guy, he calmly picks up another stick of dynamite from the box, lights the fuse, and throws it into the lap of his game warden friend. And he says to him, "You going to keep talking or are you going to start fishing?" Now you can see here with this little anecdote that the role of the game warden here suddenly changed from being an observer to an active participant. And it happened in an instant. He didn't have time to prepare a response, did he? And I mean, that's the whole point of the story. There wasn't any time to think about it or pray about it. This, in essence, is an illustration of what life can sometimes be like for us too, can it? Sometimes circumstances will come into our lives. They come in so fast that we don't have time to prepare. No time to call a prayer meeting, to think about it. They just happen, and we have to react. And sometimes we don't react in the right way. Imagine yourself in the morning, you get up and you want to go somewhere, you want to drive somewhere. You hop into your car, you turn the key, and it won't start. Well, I don't have time to fool around with this, so you have another vehicle, so you go to it, but before you even get in, you notice you got a flat tire. So now, you know, the day's getting better by the moment. So you go, you get everything ready, you start changing the tire, and while you're changing that tire, you skin your knuckles. So you know how knuckles are when they're skinned, they bleed all over, and it just so happens that morning was a kind of a warm, muggy morning, so the mosquitoes are out, and they're attracted to the blood, so now you got this cloud of mosquitoes, and you know, you're just about reaching the point where you're about to put your testimony in jeopardy, aren't you? You're about to tap into a part of your vocabulary that you thought was long gone. And then all of a sudden, a car pulls into your driveway, and out from the car hop these two Jehovah's Witnesses that you were talking to last weekend about the deity of Christ and salvation. And they want to resume the conversation. How are we going to react in a situation like that? Well, I would suggest it's not necessarily a guarantee that we're going to react in the right way, because all of these things happening at once, we're caught off guard, aren't we? Now, what's at stake at a time like this is our Christian testimony. In fact, our Christian testimony is more at stake in a time like this than in normal day-to-day stuff, because the potential for us messing up is greater. You know, this is just one of those things that often happens in our life. And every time these kind of things happen to me, I'm always reminded of what the prophet Nathan said to David after David sinned with Bathsheba. David's original sin with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, was one of those situations where he got caught off guard. You know, it just kind of happened, and he reacted in the wrong way. Now, I know that the cover-up afterwards, you know, was premeditated, planning to have her husband murdered to cover up the pregnancy. But it all started from a situation that occurred suddenly. No time to prepare. And what Nathan said to him when he confronted him with the sin, he says, "David, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So what he was pointing out to David was, not only do you look bad in this, but you've made God look bad to the enemies of the Lord. They have a reason to blaspheme, to say bad things about God, because you, God's man, have done these things. So that ought to humble us and make us very careful as we contemplate how we're going to react when these kind of things happen. So what can we do? What practical things can we do to improve the odds that we will indeed do the right thing in these situations? Well, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 26. I'm going to tell the story, basically, but then I'm going to read a couple of verses that give us an answer that I think is going to be helpful to us in a practical way. The situation here is that Jesus and the disciples have just eaten the so-called Last Supper, and Jesus has instituted it. They've had a meal, and now Jesus has taken his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed, so he's kind of depressed about it, and he would like his disciples, in a sense, to be there for him. He wants, and you know, he kind of is just looking for fellowship from them. But at the same time, all they can think of is sleep. You know, they've had a heavy meal, and they're tired. They just want to get some shut-eye. they miss out on the significance of what's about to happen. And then all of a sudden, it does happen. Judas Iscariot, who had left earlier, comes bringing a band of armed men, and they quickly go to grab Jesus. They arrest him. And how did the disciples react to this sudden thing coming upon them? Well, it starts with Peter. First thing he thinks of is fight. So he takes up a sword and he chops the ear off of high priest's servant. But that's not the right thing to do, because Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put away your sword. So then now, okay, what else are we going to do? What else do the disciples think of? Well, all they can think of is fight or flight. They don't think of anything in between. So they suddenly, we're not allowed to fight, so they just run. They run away. Well, of course, that wasn't the right thing either. What they should have done, actually, was to stay with Jesus. You know, follow him to where he's going, to try to be of help in whatever way he can. At least to be there for him. But they didn't think of that. Now, in the middle of all of this, Jesus gives us a clue as to the answer, as to what we can do to increase the odds of doing the right thing. And he says it in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here in these three little words, watch and pray, we have the answer to the dilemma here. It seems simplistic, but I'm going to break it down, go into it in a little more detail to see what's actually meant here. What does watch mean here? Well, the word here, watch, simply means to pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Now, in the context of what went on there, we know that what they should have noticed was that, first of all, Jesus had been telling them for quite a while that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be executed, and it was all going to happen in Jerusalem. So Jesus had given them a heads up. And that evening, as they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, Jesus made it quite clear that things were going to happen. He even told them who it was going to betray him, but they just didn't seem to get it. You know, they weren't paying attention. So they missed out. They weren't ready for the sudden things that happened. Now, what about us? What should we be watching out for? What should we be paying attention to? Well, one of the things we should be paying attention to is the reality of the world around us. Now, we live in a world where there are some things that are predictable. You know, there are some things that we can count on every day. You woke up this morning, if you woke up early enough, you saw the sun rise in the east. And it does every single morning, whether you can see it because of the clouds or not. And every evening, tonight, it's going to set in the west. That's a given. And the seasons are predictable. You know, it's going to be spring, summer, fall, and winter. They're going to follow in that order year after year. And even some of the events that we do here on Earth are predictable. Today is Sunday morning. So you know that at Island Bible Chapel at 9:30 we have a prayer meeting, 10 o'clock we have the breaking of bread, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and at 11:15 we start the family Bible hour, and then you're going to hear somebody speak. You know, until the Lord returns, we expect that's going to happen every single Sunday. But there are a lot of things in life that are unpredictable. You know, the seasons might be predictable. We can count on them coming one after the other, but the weather on any given day certainly isn't. You know, what is more unpredictable than the weather? Jerry Shields here on the island does a pretty good job of predicting the weather, but we all know he's not perfect, and nobody is. Our health, too. You know, we could be as healthy as horses today and flat on our backs tomorrow. We all know that that can happen. And the economy. Who trusts the economy? Who wants to predict that? One of the worst jobs you can have is being an economist. They never get it right. And then, of course, there's the jobs associated with the economy. I remember in my parents' generation, you could fairly reasonably count on starting a job at a relatively young age, and if you liked it, you'd probably still have that job the day you retired, 35, 40 years later. Well, that all began to change back in the 70s and 80s and into the 90s, didn't it? Companies began to streamline. They began to automate. So that meant that people lost jobs. The layoffs that were temporary in the old days suddenly became permanent. So if you were a worker who lost your job, you had to be adaptable. You had to be willing to hit the ground running, so to speak. You had to be ready to retrain for a new job. You had to be ready to move to a different community altogether to find work. Well, Christians often have to be like that too. As Christians, we have to recognize that we live in an unpredictable world. We can make plans, and there's nothing wrong with Christians planning to do various things. You know, have your 1 year, 3 year, 5 year plan, but we have to be ready for it to be modified by life. A lot of stuff happens to make us change our plans, and we have to be willing to hit the ground running, just like an employee who loses his or her job. Now, another reality that we have to be aware of is the reality of what we are by nature and by practice. Those of you who remember the study we did in the book of Romans throughout the winter and the spring, you know that Romans reminds us quite strongly that all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we know by nature that we are sinners. The Old Testament has a little expression in there that's even stronger. It says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Desperately wicked. You know, when we hear that kind of language, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like this. I like to think, well, yeah, that's true in a general sense, but I'm not really that bad. I'm wicked, but I'm not desperately wicked. Am I really that bad? You know, I think Peter maybe made that same mistake when Jesus was talking to him before Jesus went to the cross, and he told him and the other disciples, he says, you know, you're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me. And Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. You're going to deny you ever knew me. What was Peter's response to that? He said, even though all men shall be offended because of you, I won't, not me. In fact, I won't deny you. I'm not the guy who's going to do that. Well, of course, we all know how that played out. Peter, I believe, had a bit of an inflated sense of his own goodness. There were certain things that he just thought he could never do. And we can often be guilty of the same kind of thinking, not being willing to admit what we are by nature as described in the scriptures. And when we fall into that error, sometimes it can lead to hypocritical behavior as well. How many times have we heard of clergymen and different preachers preaching out, speaking out against different kinds of sins, usually sins of immorality of one type or another, and then we find out years later that they've been guilty of doing the very things they were preaching against? Happens a lot, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons why the church, and I use that word in brackets, has so little credibility today. People often point to what those type of people have done. Now, the point I'm making, that I want to make in all of this, is this, that by being aware of the reality of what we are by nature, by being willing to admit it, we can then begin to take preventative measures to prevent ourselves from falling into sin, prevent ourselves from doing the wrong thing when these kind of sudden situations come up. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I'm the kind of person who has real issues with my temper. I lose my temper quickly, and when I do, I say things that offend people all the time. You know, nobody wants to hang around me anymore because of the things that I say. Now, if I have that problem, I probably, deep down, am aware of it. I know I've got this problem. Now, I might tend to make excuses for it. I might say, well, it's not really that bad, or I might say, you know what, those people that I spoke out against, they deserved it. You know, they're always treating me badly, this and that. So I might excuse it, but if I'm really honest with myself, I know that I got a problem. How then can I now become proactive in preventing this problem from flaring up, from doing the wrong thing? And that's the key to this, is being proactive. In other words, preventing it ahead of time. Well, the first step is to do what I just mentioned there already, is to admit to myself clearly that I do have a problem. Till I get to that point, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change. A second step is to do something that probably seems almost too obvious to mention, but I think it is worth mentioning, and that is to try to avoid situations where I know my weakness is going to come to the forefront. Situations that almost guarantee that I'm going to do the wrong thing. So if I know that I got a problem with my temper, and let's say I'm in a social gathering and a bunch of people are getting together discussing an issue that's near and dear to my heart, but an issue about which I have strong feelings about, and which if I'm confronted by somebody who's opposed to my way of thinking, I'm going to probably lose it. What should I do? Should I sit in there and just see how it goes? I don't think that would be wise in this particular situation. The best thing I could do in that situation is say, you know what? I got to be wise here. Maybe I'll just turn around and walk away from that. Go find another group to talk with. Find something else to do. In other words, be like an alcoholic whose friends are going into a bar and says, you know what? I better not go in there. There are all kinds of alcoholics out there, and I know some of them who, after they've been clean for a period of time, say, you know what? I can go in a bar and sit there with my friends. I won't be tempted. Well, you know, it doesn't often work out very well. So a person with this kind of problem has to almost view themselves as being like an alcoholic and say, there are just certain situations, given who I am and the weaknesses I have, that I just better stay away from. At least until after you've worked through some of the other things that can help a person. Now, a next thing that we can do is something that that I find particularly helpful in other contexts, and it's this. It's to act out the scenarios in your mind in which you're likely to do the wrong thing. In other words, create almost like a movie, a video in your mind of you responding to somebody else giving you a hard time. And what's going to happen the first time you act it out is you're actually going to do the wrong thing. But then the second time you replay it where you do the right thing. Now, this acting out dialogues in the mind like this is an extremely useful tool for things like behavior modification and all the rest. As many of you know, I teach Spanish, and I often use it teaching Spanish here in Algoma District because people here don't have the opportunity to use the language very much. So what tool can I give them to help them get used to conversing with people when they aren't in the classroom with me? Well, what I usually recommend is that you start creating dialogues in your mind as soon as you have enough vocabulary to do it. So, for example, if you're going to the bank to deposit some money, imagine yourself talking to the bank teller in Spanish. You know, she asks you, how can I help you? And then you say, oh, well, I want to deposit this money and I want to transfer that money from this account to that one and so on. But I tell them, do it in Spanish. And do it regularly with a variety of things that you do. I used to do it when I was learning the language, and I often wondered how foolish I looked on the streets of Sault Ste. Marie because I would not just do it on my head. My mouth would be going and I'd be talking, and I don't know if you ever remember walking down the streets of Sault Ste. Marie. There were a few schizophrenics on the loose in the city at the same time who did a lot of talking out loud, and I imagine more than one person thought I was one of them. But hey, it helps to learn the language. Well, you can apply the same principle here with respect to trying to modify behavior in areas where we're weak. So a typical example might go like this. Let's again assume that I've got that problem with my temper. So I imagine a situation where I'm going to be going on a fishing trip with a friend of mine. And I give him a time to meet me, a specific time, because, hey, we want to get on that lake by a certain time, you know, before the crowds get there or before the sun gets to a certain point. So, but it just so happens that this friend I'm going fishing with has a bit of a reputation for being late, usually 10, 15 minutes, no big deal. Well, this time we arrange it, but he's a lot later than that. He's a full hour and a half late, you know, almost to the point where it's hardly worth going. And me, with my temper, by this time he gets there, I'm fuming. So now I imagine how the conversation's going to go. He gets there and I say, hey, what happened, man? Where you been? You're an hour and a half late. And he says, I slept in. He says, I don't know what happened, the alarm clock, maybe the power went off, I'm just not sure, but I just slept in. You know, I mean, that's the way it goes. So then I respond in my usual way, what kind of stupid excuse is that? Who, you know, You do this all the time. I don't know why I go fishing with you. It's just not worth it. Now, of course, if that's the way I respond, I pretty much burn some bridges behind me, haven't I? He probably isn't. He might turn around, go back in his car and say, forget it, I'm not fishing with you. But then I replay the thing, the whole situation, where I say something different. After he gives me his lame excuse for why he's late, I say to him, yeah, what a pain that is when you're late because of that. He says, you know, but you know what? I've run into that myself. And you know what I do in situations where I have to be on time? Rather than depend on the electric alarm clock alone, I got one of these little mechanical ones and I set that up too. And that way, if the electrical one doesn't work, the mechanical one works. Problem solved. Well, you see what I've done here? I've created a scenario in which, first of all, I don't alienate my friend. I've empathized with him. I've identified with his problem, and I've presented a constructive solution. Now, the key is that the more often we do this in our minds, the greater the chance is that when in real life, when a situation comes up, we'll be ready for it. We'll be ready with the right thing to say, because we will have had practice. We're living it in our heads. You know, Scripture does say that, in a sense, you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we're thinking of good solutions to these kinds of problems, there's a good chance that we'll actually do it that way when we're confronted with those situations, when they hit us all of a sudden. Now, the next thing, next step is, as you see in the notes there, is pray. Watch and pray. Well, praying simply means bringing God into the equation. Up till now, I've given you helpful hints that involve what we can do. And that's very important. But we as Christians know that God wants to be a part of the solution too. And in fact, he's the one who makes it a real solution. Now, the question might be asked, okay, Dean, you said that these situations come on us all of a sudden. When are we supposed to pray? There's no time when it happens. Absolutely correct. So the answer to that then is that you pray well ahead of the time when these things happen. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray before Judas came with the soldiers, didn't he? Jesus knew what was coming. They didn't. So watch and pray so that you'll do the right thing. But they didn't take them up on that advice. So the time for us to do it is now. Now what should we be praying? Well, let's turn to Psalm 19, and it gives us some interesting answers here. Psalm 19. And this is David asking God to help him in these areas. David was a man of tremendous passion. You know, he did tremendous things for God, but when he sinned against God, he sinned in big ways too. And he seemed to know that. So in Psalm 19, verse 12, he says this, speaking to God. He said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. So here what he's saying is that he's saying, who among us can really understand all the errors, all the things that we are subject to? We may understand ourselves fairly well, but we don't understand everything. So what he's asking God to do is to take care of the secret things within me that I don't even know about. The sins that I'm going to commit that I haven't got a clue. I don't think David had any idea that he would do with Bathsheba what he did. But when it happened, boom, he did the wrong thing. So that's what he's basically acknowledging here is, I've got stuff within me, Lord, that could cause me to sin in areas that I haven't even conceived of yet, but you know about it. Cleanse me from those things now. Being proactive. And then he says in the next verse, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is just a sin that we do deliberately. We know it's wrong, and the situation comes up, and we're tempted that way, and you know we're being pulled both ways, but then we go and do it anyway. So it kind of basically covers everything here, doesn't it? The things that we don't know we're going to do, that we might do without even thinking, and then there's the presumptuous things, the sins that we definitely give some thought beforehand. We have time to think about whether we should do it or not. So this is what we should actually be praying about. And this is an extremely effective thing to do. You know, and again, we do it from the perspective of somebody who knows his or her own weaknesses already. We know what to ask God for. And the things that we don't know, well, we ask him for that too. We say, and God, the things that I don't know about myself, can you cleanse me of those sins as well? So let's now end by putting all of this together in a practical step-by-step process. So starting from the beginning, first of all, we're to pay attention to the fact that life is going to throw us some curveballs. We don't have the control over what goes on in our life that we think we have or that we'd like to have. You know, I've said this before. We as human beings like to make things predictable. You know, we go on a trip, we make sure our cars are as good as they can possibly be before we go. Why? Because we don't want a surprise. You know, we don't want the a radiator hose to blow or anything like that while we're on a trip. But there are things that we can't cover. We can't cover all the bases. And every time we get thinking that we can control, we have control over our lives, you know what happens, eh? Stuff happens that shows us that we don't. Second thing is to recognize our own personal weaknesses. Recognize, first of all, that we all sin, we know that, but that each of us has areas where we're more prone to sin than in other areas. You know, there are areas that I am weak and you are strong, and vice versa. And we should know ourselves well enough to be able to pinpoint those spots, and then to avoid the situations that can lead us to sin. You know, if a person is, I gave you the example of the alcoholic or whatever type of thing, or people, pornography is a big thing nowadays as well. Well, there are all kinds of situations to avoid. You know, if you're on the internet, there are websites that you shouldn't even go near if you know that you got that problem. You can even put one of those programs on there that won't let you go to certain websites if you've got that problem. And then to prepare for these situations. Prepare for them in our mind. Act out scenarios where we initially will do the wrong thing, but then we do the right thing, the godly thing, according to scriptural principles. And finally, and this is not the least thing, it's not the least thing that we should think of, is to bring God into it by praying to him that he will preserve us from sins. Preserve us from certain situations, preserve us from certain sins, and if we find ourselves in certain situations, to preserve us through them. I don't want to give you the idea that you can pray to God and ask him, don't allow me to get into any situation ever where I could possibly be tempted in this area. I think that's an unrealistic thing to ask for, because otherwise you just have to spend your whole life in a hospital bed or someplace, you know. We all live, we're all confronted with things, so part of what we should be praying for is for God to preserve us in these temptations. Temptations will come. It's part of life. Ask that God may give it, if he's going to allow those things, that they'll be within the capacity of what we're able to bear with God's help. So I hope I've given you something practical. This is extremely needful, I think, at any particular time. You know, Christian living is a challenge. Sometimes Christianity can be presented to a person in terms of, you know, you get saved and you get the Holy Spirit within you, and then life is just, you're just going to cruise on through life as if, you know, as if you no bumps along the way or anything. It's not like that. In fact, I would suggest to you that Satan, the devil, takes more notice of us when we try to live according to godly principles than when we don't. He throws a lot of these things in the way to try to stumble us. So what I believe I've given you here this morning from the scriptures is a practical step-by-step process that we can each carry out in our lives to improve the odds of us doing the right thing when we're caught off guard. Let's close in prayer. And by the way, in this prayer, I'm also going to be praying for Emerson and Heather. You know, Emerson and Ginny. Emerson and Heather are heading back to Hong Kong this week. And I understand Emerson's going to be helping out with some babysitting along the way. Heather's on her own, so she's going to have to take care of the baby. But Emerson, I believe, is on the same plane. So I think it worked out that way. So they're going to be able to help each other out in that way. So in my prayer, I'm going to be praying for them as well. Our God and our Father, we just thank you so much for your word that guides us into truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us carry out what is true throughout the week. And we just pray that we'll be enabled to do that, not just today while it's fresh in our minds, but through the rest of the week, even when we're not thinking about you to the extent that we should. We also want to remember Emerson and Heather, who are both heading back to Hong Kong. We think of Emerson, and it may be a long time before we see him again, as he's got a contract there with the job. And we just pray that you'll be with him and bless him there as he carries on in the work there. We pray that you'll reveal to him the path that you want him to follow. And we think of Heather as well, who's heading back, and we know she will have opportunities to come back, but we pray that you'll bless her and her new child and the things that they will be involved in there. And they're so far away from family, and we know how difficult it can be for families when we're separated from our children, but we know that you can be the comfort that we all need in these situations. We pray that you'll do that for Emerson and for Heather and for Ginny when she leaves to go there as well. So we commit them into your care now, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.